Thank you for being here tonight. I know that your schedules are like everybody else's schedules. They're extremely busy and extremely full, and I appreciate you taking time out to pause and to consider the things of God with us this evening. You know, when I was a student here, I remember taking a genetics class on one occasion, and periodically I would have some studies with some folks there on the campus, but this particular day I didn't have any particular study, but there was a Bible stuck in my back pocket. And so as I was leaving genetics class one day, a fella starts hollering at me, hey, just a minute. And I finally figured out he was talking to me. It was a guy that sat in the row just in front of me, kind of over to the left. And we had exchanged a few words during the course of the semester, but didn't really know him that well. He said, hey, I noticed as we were walking out of class that you had a Bible in your hip pocket. And I said, yes. And he said, well, you know, I'd like to know a little bit more about that. He says, I've been thinking about some things. And he said, I really wasn't raised anything religiously. And he said, I'd like to know a little bit more about what's in there. I said, well, great. So we began to get together. And a couple of weeks later, he said, well, you know, why don't you come out and study with me out at my parents' house? They lived in Canyon Lake. And he had kind of a summer cabin there, and that's where he was staying while he was going to school. And so he said, why don't you come out and study with me out there? And so we did. We studied for several hours that night. And then Brownie, just out of the blue, and that was kind of his nickname, said, you know, I need to obey the gospel. I need to be baptized. And so we went down into Canyon Lake, went to a boat ramp, and about 2 o'clock in the morning, early one morning, and baptized him into Christ. And that just served as a reminder to me that you never know who might be searching. And that we've got a task to try to scatter the seed of the gospel just as far and as wide as we can. You know, I enjoy going to Peru. And I enjoyed going to Nigeria. But actually, you know, there's some churches that have placed a sign over their door as you exit which says, you're now entering the mission field. And there's a lot of truth to that. Because our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers and our fellow students, they need the gospel as well. And it's always been a challenge to us to not be distracted by so many other things that we don't reach out to others and we try to help them to come to understand who God is and what God has done for them and to try to help them in their relationship with God. And sometimes we may even get discouraged or overwhelmed by the challenges, but we've got to keep in mind that we're only part of the picture. Like Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And God's the one that can do that with the seed of his word. And so while we're responsible for sowing that seed, the rest of the process is up to God's word and the heart upon which it lands. And so we just need to keep going. We need to never give up. We need to take advantage of every opportunity to try to help others, because what we are doing is right. There's nothing more important than a person's relationship with God. And that's what I want us to consider for a few minutes this evening, is reaching out to others and trying to help them in their relationship with God. In order to do that, we really need to think about what was lost in the first place, and then what God did to try to restore what was lost. We need to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. In order to better understand what exactly man did to lose that most important relationship. In Genesis chapter 2, we read of a couple that lived in a beautiful garden, beautiful trees, just everything was exactly as it needed to be, all kinds of fruit in which they could eat and enjoy. And the couple, they could live there and play there in an innocent delight that's hard for us even to imagine. There were no deadlines. There were no stressful situations. There was no disagreements or arguments. I mean, everything was exactly as it needed to be. And this couple had a friend, their creator, who would come to them in the cool of the evening, and they would just talk together and walk together, converse with each other. Perhaps they would even watch those beautiful sunsets together. And they lived in a kind of domestic and spiritual peace that is hard for us to even imagine what that would have been like. But when you get to Genesis chapter 3, we read that one day the serpent came along. And the serpent told Eve that there was a fruit that would make her wise, that would heighten her spiritual awareness. It was beautiful to look at, and he told her it was even better to taste. And so Eve took of that fruit, and she ate it. Then she gave it to her husband Adam, and he partook of the fruit as well. And suddenly, when they looked into each other's eyes, nothing was the same anymore. In some sense, they were alone, like they had never been alone before. And they were self-conscious, and they had never felt that before. And they were ashamed, and they had never been ashamed before. And they went, and they hid, and they'd never done that before. I mean, here were two human beings exhibiting all the symptoms that we still experience some 4,000-6,000 years later. Fear, doubt, insecurity, self-consciousness, shamefulness. Well, that evening, their friend came to see them. And he had to call out to them, "Where are you?" Because they didn't come running like they usually did. And when he called out, "Where are you?" there must have been a lot of pain in his voice. So Adam and Eve, they came out and they told them what they had done. And they told them about their fear and their shame and their hiding. And with unimaginable depths of sorrow, the Creator had to look at them and say, "You have broken the relationship." And they had to understand that they have altered and changed not only the course of their own lives, but the lives of all human beings who would ever live. And it wasn't long until they lost that place in the garden. And almost immediately, they began to feel the effects of sin in their family. At first, perhaps they would sit around and they would describe life as it used to be in the garden, during that time that they had that special relationship with the Creator. The bliss of the garden, the excitement, the adventure. You could probably almost hear the wistfulness in their voices, wishing that somehow they could return to that. And they had some children, and maybe their two little boys would sit at their feet and listen with wonder in their eyes to describe the beauty of what they had had. But as the boys grew older, sibling rivalry began. One day, Cain and Abel, they took their sacrifices to the Creator, and God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but he was displeased with Cain. And Cain couldn't handle that. So he rose up and he killed his brother. And from that point, things just continued to digress. Violence, hatred, wickedness began to fill the earth until finally the Creator looked down on all the wickedness on the earth and he said, "I must put a stop to this. I cannot allow my creation to go on like this any longer." He said, "I am sorry that I ever made man." But as he looked down upon the earth and he looked at all the bad things that were happening, he still saw something that was good. He saw one man and his family that were still trying to serve him and honor him. And so God said, "I will spare him and his family." And God appeared to Noah and God told Noah, "I want you to build an ark because I'm going to punish man. And it's going to be the most catastrophic punishment that has ever been brought upon the face of the earth." And so I told him, "I want you to prepare an ark." And for the next 120 years, Noah and his sons built the ark. And then God helped them to fill it with at least two of every kind of animal. And then God shut the doors and it began to rain and the great fountains of the deep poured out and life was literally wiped off the face of the earth, except for that life that was in the ark. And God had told Noah, and he began to demonstrate, "Yes, I'm going to destroy all of the violence and all of the wickedness and all of the sin that human beings have brought upon my creation." And so he punished it. And there was no punishment to compare to that flood that he brought on the earth. Well, after the flood, we get to the 8th chapter of the book of Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis now, chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. And we read of another sacrifice that is offered to God. And God, who had destroyed the world, with the exception of Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, he smelled that sacrifice that they were offering to him. And in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, we read it, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." God said, never again. Never again will I destroy people like that. Not as long as the seasons remain, not as long as the sun rises and sets, will I execute my fierce and righteous anger and judgment in that manner. And then look at what he said to that family in the next chapter. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, God said to Noah and to his family, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." See, God said, I'm going to put my rainbow in the sky, not so that you can see it and remember. That wasn't its purpose. God put that bow in the sky so that, he said, when I see it, I will remember the agreement that I have made, that I'm not going to bring that kind of catastrophe upon the earth again. I'm never again going to destroy mankind like this. I'm going to work with man in spite of his sin, so that sin will eventually be overcome and that something greater can come about as a result. Well, when it was all over, when the floodwaters had receded, when man could once again return to the business of life on earth, well, you read just a little bit further in the book of Genesis, and it's not long until the world was right back at it. I mean, the Creator looks, and there's drunkenness, and there's pride, and there's violence and murder again. I mean, nothing, as far as humanity was concerned, had really changed. And you talk about the effectiveness and the deterrent factor of punishment, and this should have been the lesson to end all lessons. And yet the Genesis account tells us that it wasn't very long after this massive punishment, it wasn't very long until human beings were right back at it, until once again they were living in the midst of sin and trouble and violence and wickedness. And what that should tell us is that fear of punishment, is not a very effective long-term motivator to do what is right. Now, it does have its place. Initially, it may get someone to wake up to their sinful condition. For a short while, it may even get a generation or two to turn back to God and follow what He wants. But you get far enough removed from the punishment, and in the case of Genesis, it was only two or three generations. You get far enough removed from that, and humans are right back where they were. Well, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us, well, punishment as a deterrent to sin doesn't last all that long. And we can see from Genesis that punishment really was not intended to be a redemptive tool. You know, when we talk about redemption, we're talking about bringing man back into a right relationship with God, buying man back from sin, redeeming him from the bondage that he is in. And punishment is really not how God brings about redemption, restoring that lost relationship to God. And so that flood was really not intended to redeem man. And so God's going to continue with his plan. God's going to work on redeeming man back to him. And when we get to Genesis chapter 12, he finds a man by the name of Abram, who later would be called Abraham. And God makes a promise to Abraham. God says to him in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2 that he was going to be or become a great nation, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. And so he promises Abraham that this great nation is going to come about, and this is a hint about the Messiah that is going to come, that eventually from that nation, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now what a promise for God to make to Abraham. And it wouldn't be hard for us to think that Abraham, you might have thought, well, you know, if he's going to treat me that way, if he's going to bless me so abundantly, I'm never going to disappoint him again. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to honor God. I'm going to please him. I mean, have you ever made promises like that? You know, Lord, just get me out of this slump, and I'm going to be the best person that I can possibly be. Or Lord, let me escape this disease and I'll never disappoint you. Or Lord, if you could just deliver me from this trial, then I will always be your servant, faithful and true for the rest of my life. Well, then what happens? You read a little further in the book of Genesis, and Abraham, who was called the father of the faithful, he was going to be the example to all of those who believe. What happens when they get down to Egypt? Well, we find Abraham lying to the Pharaoh about his wife. And you can almost see a few angels coming around and saying, did you see that? After all that you've done for him, and after that great promise that you made to him, he doesn't even have enough trust in you to tell the truth. He's lying to Pharaoh. He's sinning. Wipe him out. Take him out. Punish him. You've got experience with that. And God, through his actions, shows us, no, the strategy's changed. God, in a sense, says, no, as long as he stays with me, I'm going to stay with him. I'm going to remain with him. And then we go a little bit further, and there's Moses. You know, the children of Israel had become a great nation, just as God had promised. And through the providence of God, and with the help of Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt, Joseph had brought his family over to Egypt where they flourished and became this great nation. But then a new Pharaoh came about that didn't know Joseph and didn't know God, and he enslaved the children of Israel. Well, after years of enslavement, God sends Moses to free his children so that they could continue with the plan to one day bring about someone who would destroy the power of sin. And so God speaks to Moses and appears to him, and he says, I've chosen you to go down to Egypt and lead my children out of bondage. And then after all the plagues that God had brought upon the Egyptians, and after Moses had seen the power of God by parting the waters of the Red Sea, and after he had gone up on Mount Sinai to receive those tablets that God had carved with his own hand, and after he had led the Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years, they're finally once again approaching the promised land, and they need water. And in Numbers chapter 20, they come to a place by the name of Kadesh. And Moses prays to God, asks God to bring forth water, and God instructs him, what I want you to do is I want you to speak to the rock and water will come forth. Well, we read in Numbers chapter 20, Moses and Aaron, verse 10, Numbers 20, verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Did he do what God said to do? No, he did not. Now, God still provided water, but then God speaks to Moses in verse 12 and Aaron, and he says, because you did not believe me to hallow me, that means to make me holy, in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. I mean, you can almost again hear those around the throne of God saying, did you see what Moses did? After all of those blessings, after all that you've done for him, after you've shown him your power and your mercy and your providence and the fact that you will care for these people, you've showed him that you will stay with him and remain with him. He's trying to take credit for that miracle. Wipe him out. And God says, no. Even though he's not going to be able to enter the land of Canaan, and even though I must show to the people that I cannot ignore sin and treat it lightly, as long as Moses stays with me, I'm going to stay with him. And how do we know that God did stay with Moses? How do we know God didn't just wipe him out because of his sin? Well, if you go over to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 17... Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, this is when Jesus went up on the mountain and was transfigured before some of his disciples. They saw him in his glorified state. And in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, it says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And in verse 2 we read, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. God had stayed with Moses. And Moses was still a part of the divine picture. And this tells us that in spite of Moses' sin, God had maintained his fellowship with him. And then there's David. I mean, the sweet singer of Israel, one who wrote a lot of the Psalms. Well, he was called a man after God's own heart, but one night he was maybe in a place where he shouldn't have been, and he looked down and he saw a woman bathing. And so he was guilty of a lustful look that was followed through with the act of adultery, and a child was conceived, and he tried to begin to cover up that pregnancy by deception. I mean, who is this David? Is this the same one that penned the words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? And then when he fails in his scheme to cover up his sin, he resorts to murder. And then he takes the woman to be his wife. And some think, well, that's that, or is it? Now, what would our reaction have been to that? Lord, are you watching David? I mean, did you see what David is doing? All after all that you've done to try to help him? The human reaction would be, hit him with the flood, wipe him out. What do you think God was doing during his downward spiral into sin? How do you think God was feeling through all of that? Well, we're not left to wonder about that. Because Jesus tells us in one of the parables, he shows us what God does in situations like that. When he describes God as a grief-stricken father who's anxiously watching that road, hoping that his son, who's performed so wickedly or ungraciously, the one who's abandoned him and gone completely away from him, he's looking down that road anxious for him to come back. And the father's main concern in the parable of the prodigal is what? Will he come back to me? That's his concern. Will he come back to me? And I believe that's a helpful view of God. Because I'm afraid that even some of my brethren have been and maybe are still being influenced by viewpoints of preachers maybe like Jonathan Edwards. Have you ever read his famous sermons called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? In fact, even some English classes require that as reading. And let me just share with you a portion of that very famous sermon. He says, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else. And it just goes on and on and on. And finally he says, you hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, ready at every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you've ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Now that is not how Jesus revealed his Father. But a lot of people have that kind of idea about God. That is not how God depicts his children. And Jesus tries to show us that God is a very loving, he's a very caring, he's a very anxious Father. And with this viewpoint, we can find new motivation to try to serve him and try to do what's right. We're not dangling by a slender thread over any precipice and God just kind of waiting, when can I let go to drop him into the fires of hell? That is not the God of the Bible. He is not waiting for just the right moment to wipe you out. But rather, when our hearts are troubled, when our tears are hot, and when we feel empty inside, and when we are guilty, and when we're suffering the consequences of our own wrongdoing, or maybe even because of the world in which we live, the consequences of someone else's wrongdoing, one thing that is in God's mind, a primary concern of his, is will this sin or will this trouble take them out? Or will they stay with me? That's what God is concerned about. And God is revealed to us as our great champion. He's on our side. He's our defender. And when these feelings of impatience and weariness emerge in our lives, and when we disappoint ourselves over and over and over again, and when we may even be tempted to wallow in our own disillusionment, and when our resentments may actually build up into bitterness, and when our words may be unkind and unfit, and when our actions betray the very depths of righteousness, you do not have a God who stands over you anxious to condemn and wipe you out. Instead, God shows us a yearning heart and he is asking the question to us, will you go away or will you stay with me? And with that, as a basis on which the rest of the Bible unfolds, well, it becomes a different story. I mean, what's it going to be? Is it going to be the flood or the rainbow? Is it going to be punishment or redemption? What do we offer to people? Fear or love? How do we talk to people? You see, we're going to have to make a decision about really what we're going to model, what kind of behavior we're going to demonstrate. You know what the Sermon on the Mount is all about? It's all about redemption. You read Matthew chapters 5 and 6 and 7, and you come to understand very quickly that this is about how to bring people back to God. It's not about how to wipe them out. The Sermon on the Mount is not about how to hit people with a flood who are in trouble. It's how to help people who are in trouble. And why did Jesus come to this earth? Did he come to wipe everyone out? Or did he try to bring us back to God? I mean, the life of Jesus, is it going to be about punishment or redemption? Is it going to be about fear or love? Well, the whole life of Jesus, it's about the rainbow. It's not about the flood. And then what about the woman that's taken in John chapter 8? The woman that's taken in adultery. What's that all about? I mean, why did John record and why did the Spirit preserve that particular incident for us? What was God trying to teach us and letting us know about this woman? Well, it's not about how to take her out with the flood. That's not what we come to see in that story. Now, that's what the Pharisees wanted to do, the ones who had brought her to Christ in the first place. I mean, they were experienced with that kind of strategy, with taking people out. And they brought her to Jesus, and they said, the law demands that we stone her, put her to death. What do you say? And really, they didn't even care about her. She's just a pawn. She's just someone to be used by them. They thought they could catch Jesus. They thought they could trick him. They thought that maybe this would be his downfall with what he chose to do. Well, instead, he just stoops down and writes in the dirt. And so they continue to ask him. And finally he says, okay, the law says to stone her. So he says, okay, you can stone her. One qualification I've got on that. The first stone, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. What happened? One by one, beginning from the oldest who could look back over a longer life, to the youngest, they walked out. Now, could there have been someone to throw that stone that day? There was someone there in that courtyard that could have taken up the first stone and cast it. That's Jesus. He was without sin. He could have thrown the first stone. And he chose not to. Now, why did John record this for us? What was God trying to tell us? Is this a story about punishment or redemption? Is this a story about fear or about whether love and mercy would prevail? And what we see in this story is we see the rainbow prevail. And we see redemption and love saying, drop the rocks. They are inappropriate for people whose lives are in trouble. We need to be about the business of trying to bring people back to God. And just think about this in our own lives. What kind of strategy do we use when we deal with others? When people do wrong, or when you do wrong, what's your first impulse? Wipe them out? Hit them with the flood? I mean, is your first impulse to punish those? I mean, when your husband does wrong, do you want to hit him with a flood? Or when your wife does wrong, wipe her out? When your children do wrong, what strategy are you going to use with them? Do you hit them with a flood? Do you wipe them out, write them off? Or do you try to use the rainbow? Is your concern one of redemption? Do you try to exhibit love which says, I will stay with them. I will be patient with them as long as they stay with me. That's God's strategy. Now, I will admit that sometimes it is easier to condemn. Sometimes it is easier to use the flood rather than the rainbow. I mean, as long as you can get away with using the flood, basically all you have to do is just wipe people out. And then you don't have to fool with them. And things can stay a lot neater and cleaner and tidier in your life. You know, it's a lot harder to use the rainbow. It's easier to punish than to redeem. It's easier to instill fear than it is to develop love and trust. You know, it's hard to turn the other cheek, isn't it? But that's what redemption is all about. You know, it's hard to love your enemies and to do good to those who are doing evil to you. And it's not easy, as Jesus commands, when you're compelled to go 1 mile to do something you don't want to do, and you even go the extra mile, you do a little bit more of what you don't want to do out of concern for that person. I mean, we're not accustomed to that because, frankly, we're not as accustomed to the rainbow strategy as we are to the flood strategy. Turn with me to Hosea, the book of Hosea, chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Hosea chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Here Hosea, speaking for God, says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. So God is saying, Israel, you are my child. I gave birth to you. I brought you forth. I brought you out of captivity. And as soon as you were brought out, you went off into idolatry, worshiping others. And then in verse 3, he says, I taught Ephraim to walk. Just like parents teach their children to walk. Taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. And he promised, verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt. But because of Judah's sin, he says, the Assyrian shall be his king. Because they refuse to repent, the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. And so God's saying, here's what I feel like doing. I feel like just wiping you out. But then what does he say in verse 8? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? That was one that was totally wiped off. How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. And in verse 9 he says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. See, God is saying, my strategy has changed. He's saying, now if I were man, well, I would just execute my fierce anger. I would just wipe you out. But he says, I am not man. I am God. And therefore, I'm not going to treat my people that way. And he's saying that if he behaved toward the human race like humans behave toward one another, well, he would just be constantly wiping them out. He would be forever using the flood. He would be always executing his judgment. But he says, I am God, I am not man, and therefore, I'm not going to behave like that. And as God's people today, we need to be following his strategy. And our emphasis in dealing with people is not just to write them off. Not just to say when we see an individual, we don't want anyone like that around here, forget them. Or when someone stumbles, we say, disfellowship them, good riddance. That's not God's attitude. You know, we're to be proclaiming redemption. We're to be helping people come back to God. I mean, that should be the very central mission of our lives. And that should be the focus of our evangelism. I mean, evangelism is nothing more than trying to behave toward others as God would behave toward them. Now, don't go further than God went. And don't make promises that God has not made. But at least try to go as far as God is willing to go to bring man back to him. And the mission of every Christian should be to use the rainbow strategy to offer redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, there may be someone here this evening that's not yet a member of the body of Christ. Our concern for you, the reason why we are here, is not only to honor our God, and not only to strengthen our relationship with him, but offer that relationship with others. And we want to tell you this evening that God does not want to hit you with a flood. God wants for you redemption. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, we read, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's what God wants. God wants men to be saved. God wants men to come back to him. And we want to give you that opportunity to do what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3. In fact, he even uses Noah and that massive punishment as an example. And he says in 1 Peter 3 verse 20 that there was once when divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Then he says there's an antitype or a like figure that now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this evening, if you're not yet a Christian, we ask you, as Ananias asked Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But if you are a Christian this evening, and your heart is struggling, if you are feeling empty inside, if you're struggling with the guilt and the feelings of the consequences of some sin that you're struggling with, please understand that the primary concern in God's heart is, will this sin or will this trouble take one of my children out? Will they leave me? Or will they stay with me? Now, God doesn't want you to walk away. But just like in the parable of the prodigal son, he'll let you do that. He's not going to force you to stay. And he's not going to force you to come back to him. But you need to understand that if you are a child of God and you've wandered away from him, God is looking down that road every day asking, will they come back to me? You can. Let God offer to you the ram. Let him offer to you his love, his mercy, and his forgiveness while we stand.